We are glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
In 1976, he started a company in his garage, and after long years of struggle, he had a breakthrough year of success. But he was immediately fired from the company that he created. He says being fired was the best thing that ever happened to him. He made a comeback, and everyone knows Steve Jobs. This young actor was at the top of his game in the 1980s, but 1996 found him in a position that he had never been in. He was consumed by drug addictions and erratic behavior and started to lose all credibility in Hollywood. But he made a comeback. Now his movies gross $300 million at least. You know him as Robert Downey Jr. After reaching great accolades in his sport, his father was brutally murdered in a senseless tragedy. This caused him to lose his desire for the game. He pursued another sport reflexively and failed miserably at it for 2 years. But he made a comeback. He went on to win 3 championships after coming back to the sport that he loves and is one of the most prolific men to ever touch a basketball. We all know Michael Jordan. Comeback stories are great, especially when they're your story.
Some of the guys and some gals, actually, we put together a bracket for March Madness. I can tell you that my bracket is in surefire need of a comeback. It is so bad. My name is Chris Fluitt. I'm a lead pastor here at Redemption Church, and I'm just so happy to see everybody. Just all the wonderful smiling faces as we celebrate Jesus. I just love it. What do you say we do it next week? It's so good this week. We'll do it next weekend too, all right? There are a few elements of a good comeback story. Humble beginnings, insurmountable odds, and improbable outcome. Jesus Christ, of course, this is Easter, so imagine you predicted that I was going to talk about the cross and the grave and Jesus, right? So I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ, he holds the greatest comeback story ever. Amen. Perhaps you know about it. He had humble beginnings. He was born in a manger. A manger is a food trough for barnyard animals. That was his crib. No parent would want to put their child in a barnyard trough, but you would do it out of necessity. And they didn't have anything better, so they used a manger. And his mother, Mary, she came up pregnant while she was still engaged to be married. And her virtue was called into question. In fact, in that time, she could have been stoned and under Jewish law because she was pregnant and not married. His father, his earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter. And scholars such as Gerhard Linsky, whose forte is the subject of sociology in religion, reports that upper class was only made up of a small group of people. The rulers, the governors, the priests, the merchants. And there was no such thing as middle class, really. There was a large gulf between that small group of upper class and that large group of lower class. Lower class was made up of peasants, artisans, fishermen, tax collectors, and at the bottom of this group were expendables like beggars, outlaws, prostitutes, day laborers, and slaves. Carpenters are considered artisans. Jesus Christ was born into a low-class family, and he would continue the work of his father, Joseph, becoming a low-class worker himself, a carpenter. Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth. Everyone said Nazareth. He was there to do miracles and show up and teach the word of God. This is what he did everywhere. So he shows up in his hometown, Nazareth. But this is how his own city, his own hometown responds. Mark 6 and 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. He was judged. This is Jesus. Humble beginnings. He was judged and deemed unworthy because of his social economic status. They looked at him and said, he's a low-class worker. He's the carpenter. And his mom, isn't that the one, his mom's Mary? Don't you remember the rumors about Mary? This stuff was all playing out as he showed up in his hometown. He was doing amazing miracles outside of Nazareth, but inside his hometown, he was being belittled. They couldn't see him beyond a low-class carpenter. They couldn't see him beyond his own city. They were like, we're Nazarenes around here. We're from Nazareth, and we're all low-class around here. There's no rich people around here, so what do you think you're doing, Jesus, being special? Have you ever met someone like that? Well, Nazareth was obviously full of that. Almost completely, ironically, outside of Nazareth, he was judged for being from Nazareth. That seems really terrible. It's like you can't win. John chapter 1, 45, 46 says this, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses spoke about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And this is what Nathanael's response is. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? So in Nazareth, they're like, he's a carpenter. He's marries his mom and blah, blah, blah. Outside of Nazareth, they're going, he's from Nazareth. He's not accepted inside of Nazareth. He's not accepted outside of Nazareth. I don't know of anywhere else on earth you can go. Right. He had humble beginnings. He also had insurmountable odds. Jesus was a rabbi, which means a teacher. Anyone who wanted to become a spiritual leader in Israel needed to sit under a spiritual leader themselves. If you wanted to become a rabbi, you needed to sit under a rabbi. Strangely, we have no record of Jesus having a rabbi himself. It's not in your Bible. It doesn't say that he sat under such and such rabbi. It does not say it. Here is the way to become a rabbi. There are three tiers of education. There's the Bet Sefer rank, and it's at the age of 6 through 12, Jewish children began their formal education. Both boys and girls attended synagogue schools and learned to read and write. The textbook was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And the goal was not just to read the Torah, not just to write the Torah, but to memorize the Torah. That's ages 6 through 12. Then you have the Bet Midrash. Boys from the ages of 13 to 15 who were deemed worthy enough, they excelled back there from age 6 to 12, they are allowed to continue their educational pursuit, and they went on to study and memorize the entire Tanakh, which is the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament. How many of us can even name all the books of the Old Testament? They could read it all. They memorized it all. And at the same time, they learned their family trade. It's not like that's all they did. That's age 13 to 15. Then you have the Bet Talmud. And only the best of the best were able to pursue this final educational leg. And this was the longest in duration. You want to talk about a commitment to your education? Listen up. It went from the ages of 15 to 30. Sounds like my college plan, right? 15 to 30. To participate, the rabbi, which has to be a man, he must be invited by a rabbi. And if selected, he would begin a process of grooming that would lead to the potential of becoming a rabbi himself at the age of 30. When did Jesus' ministry start? 30. But we don't know who his rabbi is. And the people that went through the Bet Talmud from the ages of 15 to 30, they would literally follow the dust of the rabbi. They would follow him around. They were designed to emulate him in all his mannerisms. They would eat the same food, and they wouldn't just eat the same food. They would eat the same food in the exact same way. They would go to sleep and wake up just like the rabbi went to sleep and woke up. More importantly, they would learn to study Torah and understand God the exact same way as their rabbi. Boys would study from the age of 6 to 30 to become a rabbi. They had to be chosen by a rabbi. We have no info on how Jesus became a rabbi. All we know is that he started his ministry at the age of 30. That's what we know. We also know this. He was the best rabbi ever. In fact, he's still in the rabbi teaching business. He's still leading us and guiding us and all that stuff about learning about your rabbi and wanting to eat like your rabbi, go to sleep, and interpret the world like the rabbi. That is still alive today. Jesus is a rabbi. He was the best rabbi ever, and we have no earthly understanding of how he became a rabbi. There is no earthly understanding, I said, because this is a spiritual thing. We know that his Father in heaven is his rabbi. We know that he's learning the ways from his Father. Every rabbi also needs disciples. A rabbi without disciples really isn't a rabbi. It's just a guy that's talking to himself. But he had no disciples seeking him out. So where would he go to find his disciples? Do you think he would go seek out some boys that just finished the midrash and are 15 years old, and he went up to him and said, hey, do you have the Old Testament memorized? Do you think he did that? No, you know he didn't do that. You probably know the story. He went to the seashore and chose mostly fishermen. He walks up to them and he doesn't ask them, hey, can you quote Isaiah to me? No, he just says, follow me. That's our Jesus. This is a lot like our favorite sports movies where a coach takes a bunch of ragtag cast-offs and makes them into a team. Anybody know the Bad News Bears? Jesus is like Walter Matthau in Bad News Bears, basically. That might be sacrilege. Lord, forgive me. But he takes this group of cast-offs and makes them his disciples. You can be sure that the Pharisees, the religious rulers who were themselves rabbis and studying to be rabbis, were having a big laugh at this Jesus guy. Because this Jesus guy, he's a self-proclaimed rabbi, but he didn't sit under anybody. And have you seen his disciples? They're rejects. I don't think they can quote a single book of the Bible. They haven't gone through the proper schooling. This guy is a joke. How can a group of people like this ever succeed at anything? Talk about humble beginnings and talk about insurmountable odds, because this group of people was setting out to change the world. There are times when Jesus had little to no money. So what does he do? He pulls a coin out of a fish's mouth. There are times where Jesus doesn't have enough food. What does he do? He works a miracle. He takes some bread and he takes some fish, and he not only feeds himself, he not only feeds his disciples, he feeds 5,000 more people. Insurmountable odds. It's like he kept meeting them. He kept beating them. Jesus had enemies. These enemies had strong political power. The religious Pharisees plotted to kill him. We look past sometimes how much they hated Jesus. They hated him so much they didn't want him breathing anymore. They didn't want him just to close up shop and stop talking. They wanted him dead. That's pretty strong hatred. That's a pretty bad enemy, wouldn't you say? I am thankful. I complain about people that don't like me, but I to my knowledge, I don't have anybody seeking my death. Right? Just making sure. Gertrude? All right. These religious Pharisees, they had power. And if these guys wanted you dead, you were going to be dead. And they infiltrated the sanctum, the sacredness of his 12 disciples. And they pulled out Judas and paid him to turn over Jesus to them. They take Jesus in the dead of night when there aren't enough witnesses around to do anything. And when they take him, his disciples do what? They run away. And so now Jesus, he's all by himself. He alone stands trial. There's no one to stand up for him. There's no one to testify in his defense. And did I call it a trial? Because really it's not a trial at all. It's a setup. The people that bribe Judas are the same people that arrest Jesus. And they also serve as counsel, judge, and jury of this trial. And they've already made up their mind before the trial begins. And what a surprise! Jesus is found guilty by this trial. His insurmountable odds escalated when Pilate turns Jesus over to be put to death. Jesus was going to be crucified the cruelest form of death. Pilate takes Jesus and has him flogged. And not a lot about it said. Not a lot is said about this in the Gospels. It's mainly from Roman tradition that we understand what it meant to be flogged. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says this, "By his wounds you have been healed." The Greek word for wounds there is malops, and it means bloody wounds, blood trickling out, blood pouring out kind of wounds. Those are the wounds that healed you. It was a harsh beating. Jewish law limited the whip strikes to 39 because it would normally kill people if they went above 40. So they made it 39. There's some more background about that. But so Jewish law says limit it to 39. But who's beating him? Roman soldiers. And they didn't have to follow the Jewish law. They viewed Jesus with eyes of disgust. And they had to punish this guy that people were calling the king of the Jews. And because they're a Roman, they believed no one's the king of the Jews except Caesar. And so there was racism involved in this. There was nationalism involved in this. And that gets pretty ugly. And these are the guys that are going to beat him. I'm telling you this, surely they did not hold back with their hatred and their vengeance. The usual instrument that was used to beat people was a short whip called a flagellum, and it had several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths in which small balls, iron balls, and sharp pieces of sheep bone were tied at varying intervals. Each of the strings filled at different intervals with iron balls and sharp sheep bone. The scourging, this is how you were scourged. They would strip you naked, stripped of all your clothing, and your hands were tied to an upright post. The back, the buttocks, and the legs were flogged, either by two soldiers called lictors, or by one who alternated positions. Basically, they wanted to make sure they got his back from every side. They didn't want one part of him unwhipped. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors, and it was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victims, and taunt them they did. We read it in the Gospels that they put a purple robe on him. Purple represented royalty, and out of mockery, they clothed this guy in purple that they had just beaten. And, you know, every king needs to be dressed like a king, so every king needs a crown, they thought, and they took thorns, these huge thorns, and they made a makeshift crown, and they took that crown of thorns and they jammed it down upon his head, and those spikes just went through the skin and they went all the way to the skull. It was an awful, awful thing. And then they took a staff and they just totally mocked him and ridiculed him, like, "Here is your scepter. All hail the king of the Jews." And then they took that staff from him, and it says that they hit him on the head. They would hit him, and they mocked him, and they spat on him, and they called him names after they had beaten him. From there, and we mean immediately from there, he carried the cross of Golgotha which is also known as Calvary. He carried it to that place. He carried it as far as he could before his weary body collapsed in the street. That street was lined with people laughing, mocking, and spitting. Upon Calvary, they pierced his hands and his feet with large spikes. These spikes were 5 to 7 inches long. With a square shaft almost half an inch across. Imagine it. Picture it. Didn't really go through his hands because if you go through your hands can't support you. So they actually went through his wrists. But he was pierced, just like the Old Testament said he would be pierced. After the nailing, they placed a sign above him that said, King of the Jews. They thought it was mockery, but it was actually truth. There is much more to be said about the cross, but I think you understand it was excruciating. The Latin word for excruciating, excruciatus, is actually translated out of the cross. Excruciating means out of the cross. It comes from the crucifixion. Jesus, who had been faced, he had been faced with so many setbacks, he is now breathing his final breath on the cross. And they took his body and buried it in a tomb, and they rolled a giant stone to block the entrance. This Jesus had insurmountable odds. We've just barely scratched the surface of them. But perhaps you know about his improbable outcome. See, every comeback has to have an improbable outcome. Let's read about it. Mark 16, verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. Verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Verse 6, don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Do you love a good comeback story? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I believe it with everything in my heart. He overcame every obstacle that stood in his way, from being dealt a bad hand from those humble beginnings to every enemy, everyone speaking out against him, everybody running away from him, the society being against him. He overcame all those insurmountable odds. And here is this most improbable outcome. Revelations chapter 1, verse 18. This is Jesus quoted in prophecy. He's going to say this one day. Here's what he's going to say. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. The keys of death and hell. Hosea 13 and 14 says this. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will be delivering them. I will ransom them. I will redeem them. That is what Jesus was doing. That's what he still does.
Amen.
He's got the keys of what? Death and hell. Jesus is not only alive, but he's conquered death, hell, and the grave. Can I have water, please? Everyone loves a good comeback story. This Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and he goes on to reveal himself to his disciples. There are even historical accounts of him revealing himself to those that were crucifying himself. those that were crucifying him, Jesus rises from the dead and he reveals himself to them. And then he ascends into heaven. What a great comeback story. Not a lot of people know this, but when Jesus is risen from the dead, he's not the only one that rises from the dead. Other people that were dead rose from the grave. And what do? They go around and testify that Jesus is the Christ. If your Uncle Jethro just knocked on the door and said, and you answer it, and he's like, hey, I'm alive and Jesus is the Christ, I think I'd believe that. But it's not just Jesus' comeback story. It's also your comeback story. Is there anyone here today that needs a great comeback in your life? Is that you? It's me. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who rose Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Anyone afraid of death? Afraid death is a pretty big fear. Are you afraid of losing out in this world? Are you afraid of having nothing left? I'm telling you right now that you don't have to be afraid of death any longer, because Jesus Christ, he's not just his own comeback story, he is your comeback story. Amen. You have access to his Holy Spirit, and it says if that same Spirit is living in you, you will rise just like Jesus. I'm telling you that one day you may die, but because of Jesus, your story doesn't end there. I love comeback stories because it means the story's not over. I love that. I want that for my life. I'm going to tell you that your story doesn't end here today. Do you understand how crazy, amazing that is? Do you understand what people are doing to try to cheat death? And here's Jesus, he's freely offering life. I would do anything to save my family from death. Anyone else? Raise your hand. Would you do anything to save your family from death? Would you run into a fiery building? Yes, I would. What would you do? The trouble is, how can we save our family from death? I can't save my family from death. But if I lead my family to Christ, I no longer have to save them from death. Jesus Christ has already saved us from death. In fact, you don't have to wait for your pulse to stop for him to bring you back to life. Colossians 3 and 1, this is our memory verse. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. When have you been raised in Christ? Already. Not on that day, later. Not down the road, not next year. Today, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Let me tell you that your comeback starts now with Jesus. You don't have to wait. A lot of people, and in fact, Christianity kind of preaches this message a lot of, you know, it's bad in this world, but you just wait. The heaven, it's going to be all right. And that is true. Heaven is going to be amazing. But let me tell you, you don't have to wait for heaven to experience eternal life. You can walk in that life right now. Your new life starts now. Your freedom from shame, your freedom from sin, it can start now. Your new heart can start now. Your hope, it can start now. Your ability to forgive, it can start now. Your ability to be forgiven, it can start now. Your courage, your boldness, it can start now. Your healing, it can start now. Your peace, it starts now with Jesus. The person you've always hoped and dreamed you would be, but you always fall short of, it can happen right now. Jesus wants you to know that. That's what Easter is about. It's not just his comeback story. It is your comeback story. You have been raised with Christ. That is what it says. I want you to look around the room. You're sitting in a room. You're sitting in a room with some people who the doctor said, you've got a disease, a condition that we don't know how to fix. in this room right now, but Jesus Christ gave them a comeback, and they don't have cancer anymore.
Thank you, Lord. That's wondrous.
They don't have seizures anymore. Who did that? Not the doctor, not the guy who preached to him, not me, no. Jesus, he's their comeback story. Not in the world to come, but now you're sitting in a room with people destined to die in an addictive drug overdose. It was only a matter of time, but Jesus offered them a comeback. You are sitting in a room with some people who they plan to take their life through suicide. But why are you here today? It's because Jesus, he offers a comeback. You were sitting in a room with some people who were told growing up that they are not worthy of love, that they are stupid, and that they would never measure up. Yes, in this room, that's who you're sitting with. But what does Jesus say? He loves you. He thinks you are beautiful, and he offered you a comeback. You're sitting in a room with some people. With people who thought their marriage was over. But I want to tell you, it's not over as long as Jesus in the room, because he offers comebacks. You're facing financial ruin. Let me tell you about this guy. He offers comebacks. You're facing confusion about the future. Comebacks. You're facing guilt over the past. You need a comeback. You're facing depression. He's got a comeback for you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, he really has a comeback for you? Do you believe it? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. We don't have long to go. Stay in tune with me. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. These people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's cut off for them. Continues. Don't you just wish it would have stopped there? It's like, I think I'm good. No, sorry, it continues. Verse 10, nor thieves. Have you ever stolen something? Nor the greedy. Have you ever wanted to steal something? Nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be terrible if that's how that chapter ended? But let's read verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of who? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Aren't you glad that God offers comebacks? Yeah. Amen. That is what some of you were. That is what I was, but the Lord offers a comeback. And I'm really happy to tell you that Jesus' comeback isn't finished yet. He is going to come back. Yeah. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Men of Galilee, they said. These are angels speaking. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. He will what? He will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This Jesus Christ, he didn't just make a great comeback. He doesn't just offer you a comeback. He will actually come back. And let me tell you, this is your best comeback ever. Everything that Jesus does for you in this world is really awesome, but what he's going to do for you with this comeback, no, you can't hold a match to it. It's the greatest comeback. If you're riddled with guilt over your shortcomings, how you keep trying to come back, but you can't quite do it, I want to tell you about this comeback. Acts 3:21 says this, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Somebody say, restore everything.
Restore everything.
Have you been trying to make a comeback and you've been failing?
Well, that's what this comeback is all about. That's what this Jesus Christ coming back to earth is all about. It is God restoring everything. All those areas of your life where you're failing right now. All those areas of your life where you are so bitter, you're so torn up, you can't even talk about it. You're so angry. All those areas of your life that you're so ashamed, you would be mortified if anyone ever knew. It is top secret. Those moments, those things you can't beat in this life so far, He is going to come and restore everything. The Bible says this, that we shall behold Him and we shall be like Him. For we see Him as He is. That's what the Bible says. In one moment, you're going to go from Chris Fluitt, who messes up, who yells at his kids a little bit too violently sometimes, that all this stuff, blah, 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 fill in the blank, stuff I don't want you to know about. In that moment that I see Jesus, I'm going to be like Him. That's God restoring everything. When Jesus comes back, it will be a time where we all make comeback. I want to tell you, there might be someone in your life right now that you're really worried about. And you really would like to see them make a comeback. Maybe it's you, yourself. That's all right too. I want you to know that this is their hope. This is your hope. This is my hope. There are things in my life personally, lead pastor Chris Fluitt, he needs to make a comeback from. And on this day, God will restore everything. He has started that redemptive work in my heart and life, but when Jesus comes back, He will completely restore and redeem. Jesus Christ is really the hope for everything. Yes, Jesus will come back. It's my hope. It's what I believe. I totally believe it. He wants you to be ready to meet Him when He comes back. That is why He went to the cross. So I've got a question for you. Are you ready to meet Jesus when He comes back? Maybe you aren't sure. There's some people that even they go to church. They've gone to church for years, but they are haunted by that question. Am I really ready? If that's you in this place, I want you to know you need to leave this place knowing that. He wants you to be sure. He's coming back for you. He wants you to be ready. There are two eternities. One is in heaven, and one is in hell. Jesus wants you in heaven. I want you in heaven. We want you in heaven. Redemption Church wants you in heaven. Do you know for certain that if you died today, you would be with Jesus in heaven? Do you know that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that Spirit that caused His comeback, do you know that it's living in you? We do three things every time we come to Redemption Church. We've worshiped together, and y'all have done an excellent job today. We've received the Word of God. We made it. We received the Word of God today. And the third thing is we're going to come to this altar, and we're going to talk to God. Why do we do this every time? It's so monotonous. Do we need to come every time? Well, you might need to not come every time, but let me tell you, this guy needs to come every time, because every time I'm down here, I make a comeback. Every time I'm in here and sin has creeped into my life, or something has creeped into my life, this is where I make my comeback. Do you want to make a comeback today? Do you want your family to make a comeback today? Do you know somebody that needs to make a comeback today? We're about to open these altars. I want you to be ready, because when I open them, I want you coming. We do something around here where we've got the first 2 feet of this altar. We designate it as a prayer area. If you come down to this altar, we are not going to mess with you unless you want us to pray with you. We're not going to invade your space. We love you. We wouldn't do that to you. But if you want us to pray with you, that's how you let us know. You just come to the first 2 feet of this altar. If what I said about you not knowing where you will spend eternity, if that's you today, we want you in the first 2 feet. We want to pray with you. If you have something else in your life that you're worried about, that you're struggling with, or whatever, it doesn't mean you're a terrible sinner. It just means you're a person in need of a comeback. You just joined the guy who preached to you. We want you in the first 2 feet because we want to pray with you. But this altar right now is open. Why don't you come? Why don't you come make a comeback? Why don't you come back to the one who gives life, who gives hope? Why don't you come back into this place and why don't you just cast your cares on Him and start to reach out to Him and start to pray.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at www.redemption-church.com and be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.